All right, just to let you know, I hadn't really been paying attention to the calendar, but I see that Labor Day is coming up, so I'm going to take off the first and second, which is next Tuesday and Wednesday, and we will not have class on Sunday the 6th. So if people have Labor Day plans or want to go somewhere, you can have that holiday to do so. And then we will resume here. The plan is for the 8th or 9th, 8th actually, it would be the plan. So that Tuesday, we would resume. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth. I think we left off in Proverbs last night, but in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. And we are working on major point five, dealing with reactions, and I probably should have labeled that inappropriate reactions, because when people react, a lot of times it is from the source of the sin nature. All right, well, we recognize that the teaching of doctrine has a goal in mind. Paul tells Timothy this in the first epistle to that young man when he says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." We are here to equip the saints for the work of ministry by providing the doctrine that is necessary to effectively live the Christian life and to make the applications that are incumbent upon believers as we stay here in time, working out our own salvation as we should be, with fear and trembling, recognizing that ultimately we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to be evaluated for what we did with our phase two time. We recognize that we are told to redeem the time, to take advantage of every opportunity, to be prepared and ready. And this is the reason for the teaching of doctrine, is to prepare the believer for what he may encounter out there in the angelic conflict, both good and bad. The ability to apply doctrine to particular situations. And then other things like undeserved suffering, persecution, the downsides of the Christian life. Or part of them, at any rate. But this doctrine is designed to tell us how to field this, how to handle it, and so not react and get under the sin nature and blame God and all the other things that people do when they get under their sin nature, and generally it's blaming other people. So we don't want to fall into that, and we are here to build up the inner man through the truth, recognizing that it makes him a more capable opponent for the old sin nature. And we all stumble in many ways. We all have our own little problems. But the reality is the sin nature is not designed. We are not designed after salvation to serve it continuously. That power has been broken. And so we seek to provide the information that is necessary so that you can orient to God, lay up reward as you apply doctrine, and have the great glory that comes to those who diligently seek the Lord. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature recently, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we are in a position to take in the truth, to serve him, and to do those things that are incumbent upon us in the angelic conflict. It's also time to put aside any distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that out of the salvation of individuals, you bring together individuals in particular geographic locales into a local body of Christ, the local church, which is not only the classroom of Christianity, but which is the vehicle by which your word is spread to the world. We recognize that we can hold forth the doctrine of the gospel, the believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved to those who are unbelievers, and the principles of sound doctrine to those who are believers who desire more than a superficial relationship with you. We thank you for the fact that you have demonstrated that righteousness and godliness are beneficial not only in this life, but will also yield rewards in the life to come. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue our function here and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said here, we're on major point five, reactions to undeserved suffering. And so the inappropriate reactions, of course, as we pointed out, start in point E, subpoint E, there with actions in the mental attitude. Reacting to the test, and that can include all kinds of things, anything from fear and panic to hatred, bitterness, all those kinds of things, and all of that. So the mental attitude, obviously, is where the fight is fought in the Christian life. It's where it's really won or lost. If the mental attitude isn't keyed in to the principles of the truth and seeking to apply them, if the believer is not working to take every thought captive, well, then his mental attitude can run rampant, run amok, and get into all kinds of trouble. So as I see here, that will move right in logically to the second issue, and that is the inappropriate verbal responses as the people react to the test. And again, any verbal response or any physical response, overt response, is an expression, no doubt, of what's happened in the mental attitude already. And so in all things, self-defending yourself verbally, taking a revenge on people, and all of this, gossiping about the offender and all of that, that doesn't serve any good purpose. And ultimately, it puts you out of fellowship. And so I can't remember what show I saw it on. It's been a long time back, but he said, I think it was on one of the Big Bang Theories, and he pointed to, I think it was Sheldon's head, and he said, "I'm living right here, rent-free." So what you spend your time thinking about, if the enemies and those who would persecute become an issue, you can't dwell on it, or you shouldn't. It doesn't mean we can't or won't, but it means that this becomes a problem and will probably yield other problems down the road. So we have to be willing, difficult as it is, to forgive, to forget, and to move on spiritually, not let these things drag us down, because ultimately these attacks and all of that are designed to do the believer in, to stop him from advancing spiritually, and ultimately, if possible, to make him a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. To become, as we saw there at the end of chapter 2, taken captive by Satan, and they end up doing his will, not God's will. And G is the point we're working on now. Inappropriate overt responses to undeserved suffering include the following. Seeking to harm the offender by physical means. And this would include doing any type of physical harm to him, his family, home, property, possessions, animals, or anything else belonging to him. And people can do things, and this also covers not only doing inappropriate things, but if there is an opportunity to do good to the offender, and you don't take it, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so we have to maintain not only the right mental attitude, but that is not taking revenge and all of that, but also if the opportunity does present itself to do good, which is a challenge, particularly when you're under this kind of a test. And again, it's easy to talk about while we sit in Bible class, and nobody here's persecuting you, I hope. And if they are, let me know, and we'll deal with it. But I don't think anybody is. But when you get under the test, that's when the rubber meets the road. And so you have to know all these things. It's good to know these ahead of time so that you're prepared for this. So point two here in that regard, one should not attempt to rationalize or to engage in, rather, or rationalize criminal activity as a legitimate response to undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16. And so this obviously criminal activity would be taking your revenge tactics to another extreme, another level. And that would escalate it even further. But then you bring in the issue of the establishment chain of command, the government, and the laws of the land. And the idea that the laws of the land can make things much more difficult on you should be things that would give people pause. But it doesn't. Now, I can't speak to how kids are being raised today. But what I see on the news, what I see of the behavior and all, there isn't much parenting going on out there. Kids don't seem to have. I saw the story today about a kid. He was out playing around with a gun, had a gun, waving it around and all that, ended up shooting and killing somebody. Oh, it was an accident. Well, you're going to prison probably for a long, long time. And he's 17, and he's going to be tried as an adult. So somebody might should have warned him, hey, what are you doing with a gun anyway? It's not even legal for you to have one. But these things aren't being monitored. And so I've noticed that the courts have picked up on this. And now some of these people that have committed these mass murders and done things like that, the parents who equipped them with all of this are being tried and charged and found guilty and put into prison too. So people ought to think long and hard about how they parent and what the real realities of life are. But a 17-year-old kid with a gun is stupid in the first place. There's no reason they need one. And one little deal, 10 minutes out of his life. There goes 30 years, buddy. Let's see how you like it. I don't think you're going to. And I don't think 17-year-olds are going to do well in big prison. I'm not sure they're going to do well in county lockup. Because that's not the youth offender thing there. So 1 Peter chapter 2 here. Verses 13 through 16. Submit yourselves again for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he starts with the establishment chain of command, the highest level, the king. For us, it would be the president. Other countries have other dignitaries that rule over them, whatever they are. And as the one in authority, or to governors, the lower level, we would say state law in our case. As sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by so doing here, by doing right, rather, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So act like free men. Use your freedom, but don't use your freedom as a way to cover up evil or as a cloak for you think is going to cover evil. It won't. But use it as servants of God. So doctrinal compromise with those, point three, that bring pressure as a way of lessening or eliminating that suffering or pressure is never an appropriate response. Acts chapter 15. And too often believers are willing to compromise because they love the person or that they have reason to want to compromise with the evil that's around them, but you don't. That's not a legitimate response, as seen here in the Judaizers and their approach to the church. And I think these were at this point in Antiochia. They were in Antioch, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers. So now they are bringing their false teaching to bear on believers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this idea of legalism takes hold pretty fast. And the more hardcore of the Judaizers here went even further. And so when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, these were pretty heated arguments, is what he's talking about here. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they did. And then when they get there, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now here's the interesting thing. These aren't unbelievers out here attacking the church. These are believers attacking sound doctrine, attacking the principles of the abrogation and abolition of the Mosaic law. As we saw there, I think it was in Ephesians, or I think it was in Ephesians, the law was abrogated in Christ. The demands of the law are no more. But nobody could ever become righteous by obeying the law anyway. Because nobody could do it perfectly. So, and this group goes even further. They stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they not only wanted them to be circumcised, they wanted them to be under the food restrictions, dietary restrictions, and all of that. They wanted them to become part of the temple. And all of that, the sacrifices and offerings that were written into the Mosaic law. And Paul and them, they would not put up with this. You have to stand your ground, especially when people are coming at you with false doctrine that is dangerous. And so I was watching one of the shows, I think it was Jesse Waters the other day, and I don't know why the guy did it. I'm a little shocked that he did. But Syed up there, El Syed from Michigan, was on his show. And he would confront him about every one of his weird positions, his weird, you know. He confronted him about the fact that most Muslims, whether you know it or not, have like the idea of Sharia law. They want to abolish the U.S. and instill Sharia law. And in fact, one of the things he said was, if you don't submit to Sharia law, it's because you're a white supremacist. No, it's because we don't believe in your false doctrine and your fake God. That's why we wouldn't submit to that. And it's not really a valid law anyway. But, and so when he was quizzed about mutilating children to turn them into, well, God, whatever they're turned into, and all of that, you know what his answer was? Well, are you circumcised? So he equated castration with circumcision. What kind of an idiot is this? And these are the people that are running to run our country. So believers better be aware of the real threats that are out there. Pray about these things and involve God in them. So God can take care of these people. It's not our job to take care of them. But we should be aware of the enemies and the attacks that they're forming. And pray about those kinds of things. So there, here's the idea that no doctrinal compromise with the Judaizers, and Paul never did, by the way. They were dogging him and fighting him to the very end of his ministry. And it continued to be an issue all the time. Also, Galatians 2, 11 and 13. Well, actually, 11 through 13. Here's where Paul didn't compromise doctrinally with even Peter, who was no doubt at that time, I suppose, considered the chief, if not one of the chief apostles in Jerusalem. But when Cephas, and of course he uses here his name, his Aramaic name, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he feared the party of the circumcision. These are the Judaizers. And so the idea here is that Peter had gotten at least some ways into his thinking to where he recognized that the Jews and Gentiles were on an equal footing. Acts chapter 10 kind of contains all that information, the interaction between him and God, when God sent him to take the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And Peter was still struggling with some of the Jewish legalism. That was evident if you read that passage. It's evident that he's proud of the fact that he's never eaten anything unclean. But that's not an issue. And so one of the things that's a problem here, I think it's very telling, When he says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, James was apparently the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he doesn't say certain men from the church or certain men from Jerusalem. He singles James out here. And I think James had some big problems himself. And I think that's one of the reasons the Judaizers flourished around that church is because James wasn't dealing with it properly. And he's still not dealing with things properly when Paul comes to Jerusalem there for the to present the money for the Jerusalem offering to bring it in there. James gives him some horrible human viewpoint advice that Paul follows. And it was compromise with the Jews and show them you're a good Jew. And that was never what should have been done in the first place at all. Compromise is not the answer for these people. So he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he was afraid of the party of the circumcision. He did it out of fear. He didn't want them thinking less of him. And he was more concerned of what the legalistic Judaizers thought of him than what God did. And that gets Peter into some trouble. So the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Barnabas had been around Paul and had, you know, been a sort of, at least in the beginning stages, they were kind of inseparable, I think. But that didn't last forever. And so he said, I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, rather than compromise, Paul confronts. We're not longer going to compromise with stupidity. We're going to confront it. And we're going to deal with it if we have to. So how is it if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews? How is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul had him on the horns of the dilemma there. There was nothing he could say that was going to be able to rationalize this or justify it. So the idea here is Peter was acting like a hypocrite. He was saying one thing and doing another, and he knew better. And so Paul addresses this. Now, Paul doesn't go out of his way to do this. The problem is Peter has come into Paul's canon and is doing this. And so Paul was working out of Antioch. That was their home base. And so when Peter comes up there, it's one thing to be legalist at home, but don't bring your legalism to church. And certainly don't take it into another man's canon and try to enforce it. That did not work out well for him. And also Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you. Here, what's the problem? Doctrinal compromise. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Well, you can call yourself anything you want. It doesn't make it so. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to change her mind, to repent, and she doesn't want to change her mind. There are people that just will not change their mind. They're entrenched in their stupidity, and they're going to stay there. You can pray for them. You can wish the best for them. But until they decide to do something and change their thinking, in her case here, she's going to come under certain severe discipline. And that's the lot. Severe discipline is for the one who goes astray. I believe there's a verse in Proverbs to that effect. No compromise with her. God's not going to compromise with her because he says, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You can't fool God. There's nothing you can do that he doesn't know. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what you think. He sees everything in the darkness as if it was light. He knows your mental attitude, thoughts, thinking, way of thinking, and all of that. And so nobody puts anything over on God, that's for sure. Well, Roman numeral 6 here now, the proper reaction, this main point, the proper reaction to undeserved suffering. In order to correctly field and respond to undeserved suffering, the believer must first possess the mental attitude dynamics that come from an understanding of what the Word of God has to say on this matter. So, as with everything else, we point out, all this starts in the mental attitude. If the thinking processes aren't right, then the overt's probably not going to follow suit. And so the verbal and the overt may will follow suit and likely will follow suit of what the sin nature is advocating. So the first thing that one must know is that Jesus Christ controls every aspect of history, which certainly includes the knowledge of what befalls believers. Obviously, as we were talking earlier about the things that are going wrong in this country, the attacks on freedom, the attacks on the rule of law, the attacks on basic what a country has to do to survive, and all of that. But we can't get caught up in it. We're, you know, like Alvin Lee, we'd love to change the world, but what are you going to do? And at a certain level, we have to leave it in God's hands. You should be aware of the evil that's out there and kind of what it's doing. You don't have to know everything. But that makes you more intelligent in knowing what to pray about, what the attacks are, where the attacks are coming from, and from whom they are. So that those people that want to impose Sharia law in the U.S., I just pray God will break the arms of the wicked. That's what David prayed. It was good enough for him. I think it's good enough for me. Let God discipline them and deal with them in harsh discipline, so that they're taken down. First here, Psalm 1:6. And although he doesn't repeat the idea, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's aware of everything about your niche. He's aware of where you are, where you're headed, what you're doing, what your mental attitude is, what your goals in life are, how committed you are to the truth. He knows all of it. But the way of the wicked will perish, which, again, indicates that God knows the way of the wicked just as well as he knows the way of the righteous. And the wicked is going to come under judgment and ultimately will suffer death for his wickedness. Again, if it's spiritual death, eternal death, perpetuating spiritual death past physical death, then he will spend an eternity separated from God. He will spend it in eternal death. Also, Psalm 37, 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. And whether he's speaking here of the individual days that comprise our lives or the length of our lives, in either case, he knows them both. And their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. And God promises in the days of famine, they will have abundance. That God will continue to provide for the positive believer, even under great situations of great difficulty, great challenges and all of that. Also, 2 Peter 2:9. So he knows everything that in our niches, of things that we're tempted with, things that we're tested with, things that trouble us. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the righteous under punishment. Or the unrighteous, I'm sorry, for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And those who despise authority. They are daring and self-willed. This is the mantra of the negative. This is the description of them. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, in many cases, they don't have enough sense to have a good, healthy fear of God. And since God holds everything related to your life in his hand, it's good to have a healthy fear of God. It's not as though God wants us running around scared to death. Oh, what's God going to do to me? I'm afraid he's going to kill me or any of that. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about knowing that who God is, for one thing, and how much power he has and how righteous he is. And then seeking to orient to that rather than trying to fight against it. There, 2 Peter 2:9, see, there is nothing that happens to the believer apart from God's directive will or apart from his permissive will. So God, whatever may come into your life in the term of testing, whatever all that may be, however easy or difficult it may be, God is certainly aware of it, and he either is directly doing it, engineered it, or he has allowed it. But in either case, we know he's as aware of it and he's in charge of it. Job chapter 1. And anytime you think you're under real testing, you can read this. Job's always a good book. We're all under testing. I get that. I'm not trying to make light of individual testing either. We all have our tests, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, all the things we have to deal with. We're very often, most of society, if not all of it, is on information overload constantly. So getting away from the distractions of this world, they figured out it hasn't taken all that long. I mean, cell phones haven't been a real feature. They've been less than 30 or 40 years, I think, that they've really been a big issue. And yet they've already figured out, done studies and already figured out, cell phones are ruining children's lives. They're exposed to so much stuff, and they're into chronic fear, chronic worry, depression. The suicide rates are up because parents are not giving them any direction either. Turn off the phone. Get off of social media. Spend your time doing some praying rather than playing words with friends or whatever else you do. And I don't know what anybody does, and I don't really, honestly, at some level, I don't care because I can't change it. But I do know that all of this stuff is proving to be very unhealthy for people, and is going to continue to get worse. And so now they've hopefully go back to, and they think AI is going to fix everything. It's not. It's going to make things worse too, because children aren't going to be forced to learn anymore. They'll just regurgitate what AI says. And that's not learning. So you have to learn how to think critically, use your brain, how to think logically. That's another whole issue. Everybody should take a course in logic and understand it. So when you recognize what people, there's a ton of logical fallacies out there. And you run across them all the time, whether you know it or not. Know what they are, if you can, and seek to avoid them. So Job 1:12. And of course, this is the interaction between God and Satan. In verse 6, let's start there actually. Now, there was a day when the sons of Elohim, and this phrase, the sons of Elohim, is only used a very few times in the Bible, they came to present themselves before the Lord. And the sons of Elohim are angels. They're not men, they're angels. And apparently, for whatever reason, God from time to time demands the presence of some of Satan, apparently, or other demons in heaven. For whatever reason, certainly that's the way it appears here. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Or it may be here that Satan just infiltrates. Only the elect angels were here for this, and Satan comes in with them. And the Lord said to Satan, well, where do you come from? Where have you been? And Satan answered the Lord, said, oh, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. Of course, Satan's gigging God at that level because he knows Adam has forfeited the rights to rule the planet. And Satan now has taken over as a squatter on the planet. And he is the official God of this world, still is. The world is in his purview. Not that God is not present in the world, but Satan has taken possession of it in that sense. And that was also a really dumb thing to him, because we're going to point out, and I've mentioned it before, that the right of ownership is fundamental to every law everywhere. And it's fundamental to God's law too, the right of ownership. And God owns the planet and everything on it. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness, all of it, thereof. It's his. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. It sort of sounds like Satan's being baited here. And he is. And God's going to use Job to frustrate Satan, and also for Job's benefit. As dramatically and as gloriously here as I'd love to hear God saying about this, saying this kind of stuff about me. Have you considered my servant Ron? No. Satan is a sign of the cross and run the other way, you know. But no one like him on the earth, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? In other words, a protection. A hedge is a figure for protection here. And all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. He wasn't allowed to afflict him physically. But any of Job's possessions, any of his family, all of that's now in play. And Satan can go after any and all of it. And he does. And now on the day, so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Well, guess what? He got out and got busy. He got right after it. He begins his attacks immediately. And one of the things you see is while Satan's never directly implicated, by implication, he's the one that's pulling the strings here. He's the one that's energizing Job's enemies to attack and encourage them and goading them into attacking Job. So a messenger came to Job, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, that's a blow. You've lost all your beasts of burden, it sounds like. That's going to be a challenge in an agrarian society. And 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the serpents and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, this poor servant, the only mistake he made is this wasn't the fire of God. This was fire from Satan. So Satan can do miracles. There's no question about that. In fact, this is one of the very miracles he will pull off and do in the Daniel 70th week. Through the false prophet, I believe, as he will do his signs and wonders. And one of them is calling down fire from heaven in the sight of men. And so Satan is in control of this. He's manipulating the enemies of Job. Now he manipulates the physical world to perform what looks like a judgment from God, when in fact it wasn't. But that's how people would tend to see it. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels. And they took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, he's got four servants still. if my math is right, four of them made it back. But all the rest of his possessions, all the stuff that you would need in that kind of society were destroyed. And Satan engineered it. And the reality is he manipulated the weather here. I've heard it said, only God can control the weather. That's wrong. Read the book of Job. Satan clearly manipulated this. Generally speaking, God does control the weather. And so you wonder, I wonder if any, you're just your average American out there, stops to think about what kind of judgments this country's under. The weather is just horrendous in many places. Everything from wildfires to tornadoes to hurricanes, ice storms, heat waves, drought. This isn't a nation that's being blessed, it doesn't appear. I know for a fact we're under judgment. But we have, again, so departed so far from the Judeo-Christian heritage that founded this thing. And we would be far better off going back to that than we are now. And so Job handled all this, though. He arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. That is a heck of a guy right there. I'm not sure I would be doing that. The typical response would be to go to pieces, to blame God, and all of that. Why'd you allow this to happen? Job doesn't fall into any of that. At least not yet. He'll get enough of it after a point. He will crack under this test. But in the beginning stages, I mean, he applies here pretty much flawlessly. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is the right attitude. That is the attitude we should have when dealing with undeserved suffering. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And also in chapter 2, verse 6, the scenario is repeated. Satan comes in again, begins to attack. And the Lord tells him, okay, but as he comes in this time, he asked him, and Satan says, "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh. Smite him with some physical issues, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Okay, he's in your power. This is permissive will of God at its finest, allowing evil to run its course. Only spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the foot of his from the sole of his foot, rather, to the crown of his head. And I don't know if you've ever had a boil or a cyst that got infected, but oh my God, you're talking about some pretty significant pain. And that I had a cyst that got infected, and he said, "Well, this is very much that what the doctor was doing. This is very much like a boil." And only a little bit worse. And I remember when they were treating me, I thought, you know, I thought I was going to pass out from the pain. And that was just one. And this guy's covered in them. And he took a potsherd, a piece of pottery, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And so Mrs. Job didn't handle the test as well as Mr. Job did. And he tells her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And now I know how this goes in a household, though. "You called me stupid." "No, I said you speak like somebody who's stupid. I didn't say you were stupid. I said you're just talking like that right now." Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And he handles all of this till his friends come to help. They're not very helpful, let's just put it that way. Job kind of exemplifies this, that the God either controls it or does it directly. But here, clearly this is permissive will. So everybody, and see, one of the things that happens, if Satan attacks, I've done it myself. And I'm sure other believers have done this. And that is, if Satan attacks, immediately think, "Why are you doing this, God?" And God may have nothing to do with it, other than allowing it. But he's not actively doing anything. So every believer, point D, must be familiar with the undeserved sufferings that Christ endured. And arm himself with that same mental attitude, that certain sufferings are inevitable. And when we talk about the undeserved sufferings, we're not talking about the bearing of sins, although that was undeserved suffering of the highest order, because we're never called to do that. But he was betrayed by a close friend, that's Judas. His friends and family abandoned him. That was the night of the arrest. His brothers were, as we saw, taunting him, since they were negative. They were unbelievers before the resurrection. Some of them, or maybe all of them, got saved after that. But before the resurrection, they were unbelievers and they were taunting Jesus, making his life difficult. So he put up with anything in life, anything and everything that you and I will ever encounter in terms of undeserved suffering. And so we look to him, obviously, as an example of how to handle all this. So 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same purpose. And part of being able to deal with all of this, again, begins in the mental attitude. If you have this attitude, you arm yourself with this attitude. Suffering is inevitable. Now, again, while we deal with all this, I want to try to keep, I mean, we're studying undeserved suffering, I get that. But to keep this in balance, that there's blessings and other things in the plan of God that balance all this out. It's not all undeserved suffering. It's not all blessing and glory. It is a mixture of these things. And so you have to have the mental attitude, Christ suffered, I'm going to suffer. It's inevitable. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is a little more difficult, but the point here Peter is making has to do with positional truth, retroactive positional truth, is what he's talking about here. That Christ suffered in the sin, and of course he was finished with sin when he suffered in the flesh. But by extension, those who are in Christ are identified with that death to sin. But we have to work it out in day-to-day existence, in terms of avoiding sins. Here it is clear that one reason Jesus Christ endured all the undeserved suffering he did was to provide an example for believers. That's not the only reason, but it certainly is one of the things that flows out of that. And in the previous verse, he's talking about, in the context, it's to slaves, or in modern vernacular, employees, who have done wrong, and then they get jammed for it. The boss lowers the boom on them because they've done wrong. And he says, if you sin and are harshly treated and you do endure it with patience, what credit is that to you? It isn't. You deserved it. It's deserved suffering. Deserved suffering isn't something you can lay off as I'm getting reward for this. No, you're not. Deserved suffering comes on you for your own bad decisions. As we all make bad decisions, and I've suffered for some of my bad decisions, so I know this is true. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, well, then that's undeserved suffering. And you patiently endure it. This finds favor. Literally, this is grace with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Part of our call involves the reality of suffering. And since Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He faith rested all of his tests to the Father. And says, God the Father will take care of me. However this all goes, God will make it right in the end. This is not some Pollyanna attitude of, oh, it'll all be okay. This is the knowledge that God is for him, and that God has arranged his niche as he chose, and that Jesus is willing to live all of that out up to and including suffering death, even the death on a cross. So one thing, a point F, the believer is to avoid is being surprised when these types of sufferings arise in the course of his experience. Why are so many of these in 1 Peter? Because 1 Peter is a book about suffering. It covers suffering from a number of different angles. And at this time in the Roman Empire, the attitude of Rome had changed under Nero. We don't know for sure when Peter, 1 Peter was written. We suspect it was early 60s, something like 62 or 63, maybe 65 even, maybe mid-60s AD. I'd have to go do some research on all of that. But things had changed under Nero. The church had been declared a legitimate religion, religio licita, and so could practice their religion in Rome. Anywhere, in fact, under the Roman Empire. But that was changing. And at the point of writing of 1 Peter, it appears that the undeserved suffering, that the test was mostly verbal attacks at this point. But that's what happens. People begin to hate a certain segment, say Christians, And then they began talking about him, and then they began talking badly about him. And from there, it goes even further. Then they can begin to actively persecute him. And that's exactly what happened under Nero. And of course, they served as the scapegoat for the fire in Rome. Which, that's all still shrouded to some extent in mystery. It certainly appears to me from what I've read on it and over the years and studied that Nero either knew about this, but he made sure he was out of town when it happened. So my suspicion is he had somebody do it, set the city on fire. And the reason behind all that was he had a new building project in mind. And so he needed a bunch of places cleared. He was going to build him a great house, a great palace. So again, 1 Peter 4, chapter 12, or verse 12, rather. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That this is a normative part of the Christian experience. You've got the two conflicting realities, suffering and glory. And you don't get to the glory apart from suffering first. Suffering always precedes glory. But to the degree, he said, that you share the sufferings of Christ, we'll keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And this is kind of a compound deal here of rejoicing. And it has the idea of jumping up and down, game show winner, happy rejoicing. All of that. So rejoice in time when this happens. And you see it lived out, say, in the lives of the apostles when they took him and told him not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they did it anyway, and they called him back in. And they ended up just giving him a beating and sending him on their way. And they went their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. And that was the right attitude. So one of the things we have to watch for, obviously we don't, in America, we tend not to suffer hardly. I mean, the sufferings are of a different kind. There's not yet, there has been, certainly religious persecution at some level, but it's been kept pretty much in check. But we put a bunch of socialists, communists, and Muslims in charge, and let me tell you what, the first thing they're going to do is go after Christianity and everybody who adheres to it. So that's one of the dangers to pray about as well. So G here, all suffering should immediately be related to God in prayer. Now that may be a very time when you don't feel like praying though. When the suffering and the testing hit and it's a challenge, you may not want to pray about it in that regard. But you should have a humble willingness to accept the will of God and endure the sufferings that he allows should also accompany that prayer. And again, at this point, we're still discussing the matter of undeserved sufferings. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up here Sunday. We should wrap this up Sunday, so be sure you have your notes to, we will, and get back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would help us to have unity amongst ourselves, to band together, to fight the fight that you have laid before us, so that we might all share in the great glory at the Bema Seat. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.